Evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. As is our custom now, we will take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on our problems. Now's the time to prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to worship our Lord and Savior by studying His Word. So let's take a moment to do that. Name and cite known sins if we have any. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank You for providing for us everything that we need. We don't thank You that in eternity past, You put together a plan, seeing that mankind would fall, to send Your Son to the cross as our substitute, and then to provide all of the blessings that are beyond our imagination, particularly in the church age, the mystery doctrine that You've provided for us in Your Word. And Father, we just ask today for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can concentrate on Your Word, so that the hearers can have a relaxed mental attitude. And we know, Father, that as we believe the truth that You put before us, God the Holy Spirit goes to work in processing that truth and making it available in our human spirits and in our souls for use as we continue to walk. And we know that by continuing to take in Your Word, we glorify You. Father, we also want to pray, particularly today, for our friends that are undergoing persecution, particularly pastors that are on our hearts this evening, that are undergoing persecution in their native countries. Father, we also want to pray for evangelists. We want to pray, Father, for all those who are spreading the gospel, that are getting the good news out to people in this lost and dying world that need to hear it. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, well, today we are going to be doing more wrapping up and actually going to head back to the story, the parable about the lost sheep and the shepherd in Luke 15. We had on that parable to look at the grace of God, and that took us to different doctrines that we've studied over the last couple of months. And now with those doctrines in hand, we're going to return today to that parable, and we're going to analyze it a little bit in light of the principles that and the doctrines that we've learned. So even on the doctrine of repentance, metanoia in the Greek, it means, in the New Testament, it means a change of mind for the better. A change of mind for the better. And as we've seen, this happens because God planned it all out that way and made sure that He provided everything necessary for those changes of mind to happen. And we've seen that in all three stages, if you will, of repentance. For salvation, He's the one who provided His Son on the cross for us. He's the one who provides the evangelist. He's the one who provides the common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And in rebound, we've seen that it's the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit that brings to our attention our need to name and cite known sins. And maturity repentance is God who provides everything needed for us to be confronted by the truth. And that, of course, is the situations in life, if it's divine discipline in our lives, but also the blessing of providing for the completed canon of Scripture, the blessing for providing for your right past the teacher, a place of privacy where you can study, and so forth. So the grace of God is at work all the time, bringing us to these situations, bringing the truth and confronting us with it, so we have the opportunity, and the power to repent as well, because there's power that's needed in order for us to change our mind for the better. And as we've seen, as John 8:31 and 32 teaches, the main weapon that God uses in order to set everything up for us to repent is the truth in His Word. Remember, Jesus said, "If you continue in My Word, you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." By believing that truth, the power of the truth sets us free from the bondage to the lies of the cosmic system. So we saw last time, actually, that the Word of God works in a particular way in order to set us free. And we saw that's kind of summarized in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 on the board. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge, here's the key now, evaluate the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We saw that you combine that with what we saw about God the Holy Spirit, and you look at the two power sources and you see this amazing mirror image, if you will. The Holy Spirit, as we saw, we learned earlier in 1 Corinthians 2:10, probes the deep things of God. Those are the mysteries and the things that He wants us to understand, that truth that sets us free. But the Word of God also probes the deep things inside us, the Word of God. So you have God the Holy Spirit, one power option, and the Word of God, the other power option. One is probing the deep things of God. The other, if we allow it to, probes the deep things inside us. Some of them aren't so hot. Some of them are the conflicts we have between lies and truth. Some of those are those deep-seated fears and lies that have been deeply embedded in our soul. And God, the Holy Spirit, is probing the deep things of God. The very Word of God probes the deep things inside us because it's living and active and powerful. And it's what comes through and judges the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. And this, and then, of course, Hebrews 4 continues in verse 13. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God cuts to the heart of the matter with us. And the heart of the matter is that after salvation, we still think wrong. We still think wrong. We have a whole setup in our soul that has been poisoned by the lies from the cosmic system. And so we have built up over the years these different wrong patterns of thinking, defense mechanisms, lies that we believe, listening to the lust pattern of our old sin nature, and lining things up and having wrong priorities on the basis of those things, of the demands of the sin nature, of the way that the world system works, and so forth. And that's where the Word of God has to come on the scene and do a lot of work in order to correct for that. And that's what that renovation of our thinking is all about. That's the work that happens when we come to Bible class, learn the Word of God, believe it, and then God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God go to work at changing how we think. The truth sets us free. And Christ Jesus is the truth. But of course, what we see usually is that very often when confronted with the truth is a conflict, because it's not what we already literally had in our minds when we first hear truth. I gave some examples last time, some of the more obvious ones. The whole principle of grace. Grace is a very difficult doctrine to teach because we're geared in our natural-minded man not towards grace at all, but towards merit and towards works and towards legalism. And so all of that's already sitting there in our soul and our the way that we think. And now the Word of God comes in and teaches grace. You know, for example, the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ gave one time to the people, the Jewish people, where He talked about these workers that show up at the beginning of the day and they're hired on in the vineyard for the day, and they agree to a day's wage. Now, maybe today, you know, a day's wage might be, I don't know, whatever it might be. You know, it might say, you know, $20 an hour times 8 hours, $160. Let's just kind of use an illustration. So they agree to $160 for 8 hours. Okay. Then at noontime, there are other people who've been waiting, and then finally there's opportunity for work, and they're brought in, and they're also, they work till the end of the day. And then there's others who come on the scene at like 3 in the afternoon, and they work maybe 3 hours to the end of the day. And so at the end of the day, all the workers are together. Some have worked 8 hours, some have worked 4, some have worked 2, and what have you. And then the boss comes on the scene, and he dishes out the pay. And the people that work the full day come up, and they get their, you know, $160. Then the people that work 4 hours come on the scene, and lo and behold, they're handed $160 each as well. And then finally, the ones that work 2 hours come on the scene, and guess what? They're given $160. And so the people that have worked all day say, hey, wait a minute, why are they getting the same as we are? And of course, there's kind of two principles right there, but one of them is grace. In other words, hey, you know, if God wants to do that, He can do that. And so our vision, our view of things, our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. Because the other lesson of that parable is mind your own business, right? In other words, if God, not that God can do what He wants, but But realize that he's been totally just and fair and beyond fair to you. And in the illustration there, just, hey, did you get what you agreed to? Yeah. So why are you really concerned about what's happening to anybody else? But that's another story. So we have to be changed, the way we think. The facts, quote, facts in our heads, the principles in our heads need to be changed by the Word of God. And that's what the process of Bible class is all about. See, the truth, the great thing about the truth, the thing that's very comforting to a pastor that teaches it, is that it never changes and that it's powerful. And so it is, regardless of, you know, I might do a good job teaching a principle in one class, I might not so, do not so good on another class, or there may be a night when people are tired and there may be controversy going on in the local assembly, maybe obstacles to learning, and all that's going on. It may be stubbornness, and maybe there is stubbornness that we have in our souls. There's things that I've seen, you know, people where they've just totally rejected certain principles of doctrine for a while, and then you watch and you see, whereas the days and weeks and years go on, God the Holy Spirit doesn't give up. The Word of God is settled and is not going anywhere. And these people give the truth another hearing, and then you see their lives change. So it's very comforting to understand that the truth is like a rock. It's there, it never changes, never budges. We're the ones that are always, you know, changing and faithless and unstable, but the Lord in His truth is totally faithful. And He provides that truth day in and day out. The canon of Scripture is completed. There's faithful pastors in every generation who teach the Word in season and out of season through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's we that waver, human beings, believers. We say one day we believe a certain truth and then we turn our backs on it the next. But He remains faithful, and the truth itself does not waver. And so, little by little, if we give it the opportunity to, this truth has an effect on us. It changes us. And one of the effects it has is that we stop relying on our decisions, our resolutions, and our mental effort. Now, this is a subtlety, but it's very, very key to the whole thing of understanding the real power of truth. In other words, if you said, you know, I made a decision 2 months ago to be a gracious giver, or I made a resolution and I'm going to be a gracious giver, you know, I worked it out, I thought it all through, it all makes sense. Through my own mental effort, I am now a gracious giver. Ha! Good luck. Good luck. No, here's the thing. It's the truth that God loves a gracious giver that eventually sinks in, and it's that truth itself that sets us free. It's the facts related to giving, related to God and His grace, that the reason that God loves a gracious giver is because God is a gracious giver. And that the principles in the Word of God concerning giving really do work. And as that truth gets into your soul, and as you see it working, and as you hear it over and over again, and you watch it, and you watch how the alternatives are just lies and that they don't work out, then that truth itself sets you free. Not the fact that you believed it. Now, I want to be very clear about this. It's key to, you have to believe it. Don't get me wrong. If you don't believe the truth, then it can't do its work with you. But whether or not you believe it that day, it's still true. And it's still a fact. And whether or not you make a resolution or not, it's still the truth. It is what it is. And so, as you start relying on the truth itself, yes, you believe it. And the power is in that, like I gave the illustration of you can have this tremendous power source, flower to power and light, hooked into your cable, right? But at the same time, if you're in a room and you don't turn the switch on, that light's not going to light. And so your belief system, okay, the decisions to believe certain truths, that's not where the power is itself, because the power is in the Word, the power is in the Lord, the power is in the filling of the Holy Spirit. However, the fact is that your decision to believe enables that power to be operative and work in your life. So it is both, and I know that that can be a very difficult combination. And the point is that you want to rely on the truth itself. In fact, that's what believing is. You know, believing, faith does not look at itself. Faith looks at its object. We saw that early on. We were looking at salvation. The faith is not in itself, but it's in the object. That's always the principle regarding faith. It doesn't take account of itself. It takes account of its object. And so the object at salvation, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The object in spiritual growth, the Word of God, the truth itself that's alive and powerful. All right, so now last time we then started examining the mechanics that are involved in our third repentance that we've been on for a while now. And I want to just go through this a little bit again today so that that you can see it more clearly. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. Again, repentance does not happen by accident. A change of mind for the better does not happen by accident. It happens because the kindness, the grace of God leads you there. We've seen that a change of attitude towards doctrine is the basis for what we call reversion recovery. As in Romans 2, 4, and 5, also in Revelation 3:19, where the Lord's at the door knocking, and 2 Timothy 2:25, which we saw last time, and we're going to see again today that passage. And so again, these passages are the key passages in the New Testament related directly to the mechanics involved in our third kind of repentance, moving from the lies and evil and changing our thinking for the better, towards grace and truth, towards the teachings in the Bible, towards the mystery doctrine of the church age. And here we see that it's the grace of God that comes on the scene first, the kindness of God, and leads us to repentance, that change for the better. That's that visual we have in our parable, where you have the lost sheep. Okay, now here, because we're looking at the third type of repentance changing, the condition, if you will, of not repenting, okay, is that lost sheep. That condition of not repenting is that son that is in a foreign country and far, far away from home, or the lost coin. It's being lost, right? Not repenting equals lost, and this is the whole point of the three parables in Luke chapter 15, whether it's the lost sheep, or the lost coin, or the lost son. All of those are lost, and they need to be found. And as we see, the grace of God takes the lead. And so you have the person who is in this bad condition has to be found by God or found out. And then when they're found, now they have a decision to make. And that decision is that whether or not to change one's thinking, okay, I've been in the wrong direction, now I'm going to go in the right direction. And here is the grace of God has to be at work, like that shepherd who is leaving the 99 and going out and searching and seeking and finding that lost sheep, or the woman who all day long just puts a light on and looks for that coin, or the father in the third parable who just runs and loses sight of all his dignity and just goes out there and embraces his son and provides everything necessary for that son to be restored, to be brought back. And so that's the point. Grace restores. And I want you to be thinking as we look at these principles today in the New Testament, in the epistles, and then we go back to Luke chapter 15 and we refresh our thinking concerning that parable. I want you to just think about what's the role of the finder and what's the role of the found. And I want you to understand that, because that's the whole context here. The whole context here is that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who have no need of it. But I want you to pay attention to the roles. What's the role of the finder, God, the Lord, and what's the role of the found? Us needing repentance to change our thinking for the better. Let's look at Romans 2, 4 again. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience? We saw another mirror image here between the characteristics that the Lord, that God possesses, and the characteristics that God, the Holy Spirit, is developing in us as the truth sets us free. Here we see that kindness and tolerance and patience. Not knowing that it's the kindness of God, the grace of God, that leads you to repentance. And then, of course, in verse 5, here's that lost sheep that wants to stay lost. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, like the shepherd in the wilderness, the grace of God aggressively seeks out the lost one to save and to restore later on to him or her. So salvation is first, but then later on restoration. So that pertains to the believer. You see, believers need to repent. believers can be lost. Believers, they don't need to be saved again, but they need to be found and restored. And we'll see that that's in view in our parable in Luke 15. And as we saw last time in Psalm 23:3, who does the work? He restores my soul. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We get so, at times we get so hung up. We get so overwhelmed. We're concentrating so much on what's going on in our souls. We should never forget that He's at work restoring our souls. That He's at work restoring our souls. God takes the lead. It's the grace of God that leads us to repentance. He not only does He restore our soul, then He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You can see here the rebound repentance, and then of course the maturity repentance, all in this one great verse. The restoration of your soul when you name and cite your sins, and then the guiding you in the paths of righteousness, that maturity repentance for His name's sake. And notice again that it's for His name's sake, because we see that God on the one hand is love, and out of His compassion He restores people for their own sake, but God is also holy and righteous and just, and out of concern for His holy name, and we saw so many great passages on that in the Old Testament, He will restore for His own sake. And again, there's that great, great mirror image. He acts for our sake and for His sake. And this should all be a great comfort to you. You should just see the arms of the Lord wrapping you, understanding when He says that nobody that's in my hand will ever be taken out. That this is all part of it. It may not always be pleasant, but the work that God does in order to restore you, whether it's through divine discipline, or whether it's through the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, or whether it's through being confronted with the truth, all of that is a manifestation, a gesture related to His protection of you, His being the shepherd of your soul, of eternal security, and of Him following through on the promises He's made to you, that He will never leave you or forsake you, that He will begin a good work in you, will complete it, that there will be a day when He will, as in Romans 8, He will be bringing you to the image and likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what's going on, and part of it, a big part of it, has to do with the work of repentance and restoration, of having our minds renewed, having our souls restored, being guided in these paths of righteousness for His sake as well as for ours. And so David, of course, marvels at this. David, that great Old Testament saint, he didn't have all that we have. He didn't have the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Trinity. And he was not declared a new creature, and he's not in Christ. But even he, with the blessings that were made available to him and the truth that was made available to set him free, marveled at the confidence that he had because of the grace and mercy of God, that in Psalm 23 he knew would be following him all the days of his life. Again, Psalm 23 is a fantastic psalm for faith rest, because from start to finish, it illustrates the grace of God at work. Grace, not earned, not deserved, but freely given on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. Grace provided and demonstrated first by God leads to repentance in the heart of a man afterwards. Very interesting to consider at what point the younger son in the third parable actually repented, in the sense of changed his mind and said, you know what? My ways were wrong. My father's ways are right. I'm just going to go with his program from now on. Very interesting to consider that. And I'm not going to give you the answer. But if you think about, just briefly, I just want to point this out. I want you to think about this. Because the third parable, even though we haven't studied it in detail yet, we're going to. But the third parable, of course, is the most popular of the three, the most well-known of the three, perhaps the most well-known, and with good reason, parable that Jesus Christ ever gave. And so you have this younger son who asks for his inheritance and takes it, and he wastes it. He goes out into a foreign country, and he just has a great time, and he spends all his money, but then there's a famine in the land, and now he has no money, and now he has to go to work for one of the Gentile pig owners, and then he's feeding the pigs with food that he would rather eat himself but can't, and he's in a desperate situation, and so he concocts this pitch that he's going to give his father about, hey, don't consider me your son, but I want to go to work for you. And you could argue that at that point what he's trying to do is restore his own good name, and he wants to make it up to his father, and so he's kind of still in a works mentality, if you want to think of it that way. And then all of a sudden he's on the road back And he sees his father running out to him. And in those days, and even today if you think about it, dignified, mature men of substance and men of prominence and nobility in that community didn't run. They didn't run. They didn't pick up their robes and start running out. Okay, it just wasn't done. It was just a demonstration of the prodigal nature of the father, in the sense of just wanting to spend everything he possibly had on his son, to restore his son. And then the things that he did, he immediately embraced his son. He brought the best robe to put on his son, the restoration in that sense, and the ring. We're going to study this. It's quite probable that the real change of heart occurred right then, when all of this demonstration of grace was occurring among the father that he figured wanted nothing to do with him, was going to treat him like a second-class citizen and so forth. And that, when that didn't happen, when he was just overwhelmed with blessing and forgiveness, I believe that was the moment where he had the change of thinking, where he said, you know what, all those ideas I had about what life was all about, I'm throwing those away. Whoever this man is, I never knew him before. My father, he's a great man, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to be his son. I think that was the moment. And the point is that it's grace provided and demonstrated first by God leads to repentance, changing our minds for the better afterwards. And never forget this principle, because this explains how it is that this works, and also on what basis that it works. You see, God comes through and he provides grace first. That's what he did at the cross, because he provided Jesus Christ for us while we were his enemies. He didn't say, okay, mankind has to repent first, and then I'm going to bring my son to the cross so that I'll take care of their sin problem. That's not how it happened. Jesus Christ goes to the cross first, and then the offer of the gospel comes to us. And so, this is over and over again what we see. We saw it in Romans 2:4. I want you now to go to 2 Timothy 2:24. We're going to see this principle at work again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Grace provided and demonstrated. In other words, we know about it. He shows it. He makes it obvious to us. It's provided and demonstrated first by God. That's what leads to repentance. The change of thinking for the better in the heart of a man. This is true with respect to the gospel. It's true with respect to rebound. It's also true with respect to maturity, repentance, and in terms of the Word of God coming through for us, the Word of God being made available to us on a day in and day out basis, and how the Word of God and the power of this Holy Spirit works, that we learn one truth and we feel like we're not really sure about how it works. We have to step out in faith. And we step out in faith, and the power of the truth pours into our lives, and we see it work, we see it manifest. Very often you'll see this in the lives of new believers, where they're struggling and trying to learn those first principles of doctrine. God will come through to them in mighty ways to validate His Word. And that gives you more confidence, and you go forward. But it's always the grace provided first by God. He always leads, and that leads to repentance in the heart of a man or a woman afterwards. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. In context, Paul is writing to Timothy to exhort him in the right manner of living this life of being a pastor teacher. He's talking about his teaching ministry. And it's very interesting how that leads to repentance. The Lord's bondservant, Lord's slave, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. These are qualities of a good pastor teacher. Kind to all, able to teach, got to have that. Patient when wrong, because there'll be a lot of that. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. In other words, those who are teaching lies or believing lies. If perhaps God may grant them, those who are in opposition, repentance. There's our word, metanoia. Leading to the knowledge of the truth. Please notice here that God is actually said to provide first the necessary ingredient that precedes repentance, the changing of thinking in the soul of a believer. Gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, believing a lie. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, a change of thinking for the better, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. See, he's at work trying to capture you in the lies of the cosmic system, having been held captive by him to do his will. And it's very interesting that in 2 Timothy 2:26, we have that coming to their senses, because we're going to see in Luke 15 that that's what the younger son eventually does in the third and final parable in Luke 15. He comes to his senses finally when he's feeding the pigs, when he's hit bottom, and he finally realizes that his only hope now is to return home to his father. He comes to his senses. And what is that? The grace of God first. You can even, by the way, see the grace of God in the parable with respect to the famine that hit the land. Very often we need a famine to hit our land of living in independence of the plan of God, our land of living in lies, our land of focus on self and selfishness and living in the self life. That lie, that land, has to come to an end of itself. And that's what that famine is all about. So that's the grace of God, and of course it's illustrated directly by what the Father does in coming out and providing all of these blessings and restoration. And so the same thing is true in 2 Timothy 2, and there's a parallel, these are in certain respects parallel passages, if you will. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 24 through 26, and the third parable. And in particular, with this respect to coming to one's senses, because that's what's illustrated in the third parable. Again, you know, the parable of the lost sheep and animal, parable of the coin and inanimate object, and it's the third parable of the lost sons that really illustrates completely what the principles are that are at work in the spiritual life. So, because dealing with human beings. In any event, last time we looked a little bit at the Greek behind verse 25, and I want to just go through this again. It's a fantastic word that we took apart in verse 25. The phrase "may grant" in the Greek is the aorist, points of time, active, subjunctive of didomai, meaning to give. Aorist, active, subjunctive. Now, who's the subject of the verb didomai in verse 25? Well, of course, it's God. So when it's active, it means God's active. Subjunctive with respect to God, his sovereignty is being emphasized. Aorist, points of time, when we need it. When we're in a situation calling for repentance, this is God at work. Active, subjunctive. Okay, so we notice that this verb, to give, didomai, and we want to look at more of the meaning behind this word, because it's the key here at verse 25. It's the key verb looking at the action that's involved in 2 Timothy 2:25. Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It's also interesting because, of course, the key word that we've been following through the New Testament, metanoia in the Greek, here, repentance, grant them repentance. It is because it's a noun, it is actually the object of the verb, indirect object of the verb grant, or actually direct object, grant them repentance. In other words, grant what? Grant repentance. That's the word we've been following around, metanoia. And may grant is the verb, it's a very interesting verb, to give. So I wanted to give you again some of the meanings of this verb, didomai, which is translated may grant in 2 Timothy 2:25. Perhaps God may grant them repentance. What does this word mean? It means to give something to someone of one's own accord, and to bestow as a gift. Notice the grace principles at work. Of one's own accord, to give as a gift. And again, to grant, to give to one asking, to let have, to supply, to furnish necessary things. Think about logistical grace. To give over, to deliver, to reach out. Think about that father reaching out, that shepherd going out into the wilderness, to extend, to present, to give to one's care, to entrust, to commit. There is that protective, that enveloping love and eternal security. Didomai, therefore, is a grace verb from start to finish. Fantastic grace verb. And that is the verb that is here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. All about grace. God's grace leading us to repentance. Now, according to Thayer, as we saw last time, with the construction that we have here, we have didomai, may grant, followed by a noun, metanoia, repentance. Didomai, may grant or may give, may graciously give, followed by a noun, metanoia. Now that noun is an action. You see, repentance is an action in the heart of man. We change our thinking. It's an effect. And the noun denotes something to be done by whom it is said to be given. Isn't that what we have? It's exactly what we have here. We're told that we're given this repentance, and then we do repentance. You get it? We're given first, may grant, may give, and then we do what we're given. And I think it's just a tremendous Greek construction, a tremendous illustration of the grace of God first, followed by our decision and change of thinking afterwards. It's a fantastic construction that shows how this actually works. And that balance between the grace of God in action and power and our role, if you will, which is here to receive the action of didomai, receive, and then to take an action of our own, that changing of our thinking, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so this construction is tremendous at illustrating the mechanics involved of the grace of God first, setting up all the conditions necessary for repenting to occur. And if you think about it, who's doing all the action in the first parable when you have this sheep who just gets lost? All right, that's not repentance, right? Then the shepherd goes out. The shepherd seeks and finds that lost sheep. The shepherd puts that sheep on his shoulders and brings the sheep back and then has the party. In the third parable, it's the father who does all the work of restoration. What's the role of the son? Think about it. Now, yeah, you could say the son walked home. Okay, big whoop. But the real power and action and drama is in all the steps, all the action that the father takes. Of restoring this son, of embracing him and giving him the best robe and killing the fatted calf and putting the signet ring on his finger. All of that. That's all work that the Father does. That's God's work in grace. What's our role? What's the role in the face of all of that? What was the role of the younger son? Now, don't discount this because it's very important. It's our faith, right? It's our believing. It's our deciding to change our mind. Those things are important. Okay, there's a lot of meaning in them, but there's no merit, right? All the merit, all the power on the side of God, on the side of that Father. However, here's what I want you to think about. If you don't think it's important, repentance, and there's nothing involved there, well, what's the difference at that moment between the younger son and the older son? You see, the younger son accepted that. The younger son didn't have to. Now, you may say he'd be crazy not to. I agree. But the older son's crazy then because he's not accepting that grace life at all at that moment in time. He stays outside the envelope of his father's love, the envelope of his father's grace, of restoration and of celebrating life. That's been restored. Well, okay, so the point is that repentance is the acceptance of being found. You get that? It's the acceptance of what the Lord's doing in your life. The acceptance of the grace of God at work. And I don't know why we have any reason to think otherwise, but we have the choice to say yes or no to the grace of God. And that is what's illustrated here as the key to whether or not somebody repents or not. We can say yes or no to the grace of God. Isn't that exactly the story of the angelic conflict? It is. Satan rebelled. God's grace comes into at work, and he says no. And how many times have we seen that in the lives of people? How many times have we seen it in our own life? How many times have we not accepted the grace of God for whatever reason? But here, this didomai, it says, okay, may grant or may give repentance. Repentance is an action. It's a change of thinking in the soul. The noun here, repentance, metanoia, is something to be done by whom it is said to be given. And you think about that. That is a perfect construction of how this process works, that the grace of God gives us everything needed to change our thinking, and then we change our thinking. In context here, of course, we see the pastor teacher, we see the truth being taught, we see that gentleness, that kindness, that steadiness. That's the gift in large measure, not the whole gift, but that's a big part of it. That's all provided for these who are in opposition, who are believing the lie. And so the grace of God works first, and then those have the opportunity now in response to this giving, this didomai action, this of one's own accord, the Lord giving something as a gift, granting, furnishing necessary things, extending oneself. This is all the Lord and committing it and trusting. That's all at work. And then there's that decision that the believer has to make. and that's that repentance, that changing of thinking for the better. So repentance is done by the one to whom God gives the conditions and the ability to proceed. In other words, here's the situation. We have the noun in question, the accusative, that just means it's the direct object. I throw Joe the ball. Okay, the ball is a direct object. What am I throwing directly? The ball. Well, indirectly, it's to who? To Joe. He's the indirect object. All right, but in any event, a little grammar lesson. But so it's metanoia is the object of the verb didomai. God is giving this. And this thing that he's giving turns into an action that we take. So it's one action followed by another action. Okay? Giving is the action followed by repenting. I mean, it's sort of basic. It seems complicated, but it's really not. You have giving followed by repenting. And so it's one action followed by another. But, of course, in the Greek construction, there's one verb and one noun, because one is in the process of being done. The other one is then a follow-on, and another decision has to be made before that follow-on is executed, if you will. So it's like, here's A. Okay, A is in the process of being done, leading to B, and B may or may not happen, depending on the volition of the believer. But in any event, all the conditions, all the ability to proceed in repenting is provided graciously by God. So that's what I wanted you to see here. And so repenting is done by the one to whom God gives the conditions and the ability to proceed. Think about that. God has to lead and we follow. The sheep would never get back home if not for the action of that shepherd to go out and seek that sheep under difficult conditions and put his own life at risk, hoisting that sheep on his shoulder and bringing him back. That younger son would never be restored were it not for the audaciousness of that father and what he did. And similarly, that coin would stay hidden in a crevice somewhere in that home were it not for the action of that woman to put the light on and search until she finds. That's God at work in your life to restore you, to give you opportunities to be confronted with the truth and change your thinking. And it's very humbling and very true to understand these principles. So now here in the 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, of course, we find the particular thing that God gives that produces repentance. We see that one of the qualifications of the Lord's slave, the pastor teacher, is that he must be able to teach. And what he teaches is, of course, the Word of God. And as the pastor, the Lord's slave, teaches the Word of God, the truth of that Word will be brought home by the Holy Spirit to the mind of the hearer. And that hearer has the opportunity to change his mind because of the truth that has been presented. If he or she believes the truth, he or she is restored. So according to the Thayer, the Greek construction we have here should be translated to cause to. And I love that. That shows you, that's, you see, this is the beauty of the way in which God communicates this balance, as we see over and over again, between his sovereignty, his character and nature, and our volition. And here, it gets right up to the doorstep of leaving room for our volition. It's to cause to provide everything necessary to. And the heartbeat of God, you know, but he's still, because of the, I don't know why, but because he's decided to do so, we have free will, and it is because of the angelic conflict, but it's also what God has done. And so he causes us, he provides everything in motion necessary for that repentance to occur, to cause to. If perhaps God may cause them to repent, this is a better translation of what we have here. If perhaps God may cause them to repent, thereby resulting in the precise and correct experiential knowledge, epinosis, of the truth or doctrine. Experiential knowledge is because it's knowledge that has been believed and is put into practice of the truth or doctrine. If perhaps God may cause them to repent, thereby resulting in a correct and precise experiential knowledge of the truth or doctrine. Great translation of 2 Timothy 2:25. Of course, I had a lot of help from Kenneth Wiest, among others, in order to construct this properly. But again, you see that process where the grace of God leads, provides all the conditions and power necessary, and then right up at our doorstep, we serve this up, and then we have the decision to make. Are we going to believe the truth? Are we going to accept the grace of God? Are we going to accept being found or found out by God, thereby being restored or not? But if we do, then we have a precise and correct experiential knowledge of the truth. And again, how does this work? Because we see in the particular object that is given that produces this repentance is the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher as he teaches the Word of God. The truth of that Word is brought home by the Spirit to the mind of the hearer, and that hearer has the opportunity to believe it by changing his or her mind because of the truth that has been presented. If he or she believes the truth, he or she is restored. And this change of mind in respect to revealed truth from the Word of God is called in 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance. And it's the grace of God that provides all the conditions necessary for it to occur. Now, we arrived at this doctrine of repentance by first undertaking a careful study of a very popular story in the Word of God to illustrate how God the Father treats us in grace and what our attitude should be toward others who have failed. We were studying the grace of God as it pertains to our post-salvation life and time. Grace and mercy is God's policy towards you. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Grace and mercy is God's policy toward you and toward me. And we've seen that God's plan throughout all the ages is that he might be glorified by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures. God's plan throughout all the ages is that he might be glorified by the giving that he does, by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. He's glorified by that because he is able to be gracious to the undeserving. That takes a big, big person to do, as any of us who have tried it can testify. In Luke chapter 15, our Lord teaches three parables about things that are lost. Lost, remember. The lost sheep in Luke 15, 4 to 7. The lost coin in Luke 15, 8 to 10. And the two lost sons in Luke 15, 11 to 32. And we spent time on that first parable, the lost sheep and the shepherd who risks his life to rescue her. Look again at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. This is the Lord's audience. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, the legalists, began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, and the attacks that they were making on his congregation, the Lord told them, directed this to the Pharisees and the scribes, this parable, saying, notice again that our Lord's audience, the people to whom he directs this parable, are the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious crowd, the legalists, the self-righteous, the judgmental. Why? Because they have a totally wrong understanding of repentance. Because that's the whole point of this parable. We get to the end and he's talking about repentance and joy in heaven, about repentance. They have a totally wrong understanding of why Christ had to come, who he is as the Messiah, their failure as shepherds, him being the good shepherd. Totally didn't understand this. They were in the darkness. The tax collectors and the sinners were in the light. They got it. They accepted the grace of God. The Pharisees and the scribes are rejecting the grace of God. Please understand this. This is so, so important to understand what's going on. Grace is the key. That's what glorifies God. Tax collectors and sinners accepting it. Pharisees and scribes rejecting it for themselves and others. Now, this is important because the Lord cares about them too. He cares about his congregation, but he also cares about the ones that are totally blind and lost at this moment. Some were lost, now they're found. There are others that are still lost. Please understand this. Notice that. The Lord's audience is the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 4. What man among you, talking to the Pharisees and scribes, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one? Now, they lost all of them. You have to understand this. They lost all the sheep. They did a terrible job in trying to lead the nation of Israel to their Messiah and Savior. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? The 99 are left in the wilderness, the place of testing, the place of isolation. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, verse 5, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. We see the shepherd willing to risk his life in pursuing the one lost sheep. Why? Why does he recklessly go out and risk it all to rescue this one lost sheep? Look at verse 6. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." He is celebrating. He's having a party to celebrate his joy at preserving his integrity. I want you to, again, we've seen this before, but remember, this is a story about the heartbeat of God when it comes to the lost and the lost being found, and that is the integrity of God being validated by these things happening. There's no merit in changing our thinking, but there certainly is meaning. There certainly is meaning. There's meaning in heaven when we line up our thinking to agree with God's thinking. There's a party here celebrating his integrity being preserved. This lost soul, this lost sheep, this lost sinner being restored. I tell you, verse 7, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And it's this verse that took us to our study on repentance. It concerns what the Lord says here. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, metanoeo, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, metanoia. And verse 7, as we've seen, is the moral of the story. Now, Jesus doesn't call it that, but he does tell us the point of the story is what is in verse 7. And remember, I taught you that in seeking out the interpretation of a parable, sometimes you need look no further than the verse right after the story ends. Because sometimes our Lord actually gives the interpretation at the end. And this is one of those cases. He spells out exactly what he means to teach by giving the parable right here in verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now recall what a parable is in the Bible. In the Bible, a parable is a comparison between a familiar fact and a spiritual truth. Shepherds in the wilderness, familiar fact in first century Palestine. What was not so familiar was the spiritual truth regarding repentance that our Lord is teaching here. So in our first story here in Luke 15, 4-7, the familiar is, of course, found in the elements of the story. The shepherd, his sheep, the lost sheep. The 99 in the wilderness, the honor of the shepherd, the rescue of the sheep, and the joy of the shepherd, the joy of the party that happens. But what's the spiritual truth? What's the point? You see, we took advantage of this power of the parable to link the familiar, the elements of the story, to spiritual truth. And we see that our Lord made it easy. He did it for us because he did it for the Pharisees and the scribes. By including verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So here in verse 7, we have the central truth of the parable. Not only this one, but all three in chapter 15. Our Lord tells us what the main point is. And it's pretty clear that the central truth of the parable is the joy God has over the change in status of a believer from lost to found, from dead to alive, or in a word, restoration. Or what our Lord calls in verse 7, repentance. This is where we started to look at this doctrine of repentance, and we're coming back. This is reinforced, of course, by what our Lord says at the end of the second and the third parables. Remember that we have in Luke 15, what we have here is a 3-in-1 parable, 3 stories, but really one big parable addressing the problem of these blind Pharisees. And so the point, the central truth of all of Luke 15 is the joy that God has over the change in status of a believer from lost to found, from dead to alive, or in a word, restoration, or what our Lord calls in verse 7, repentance, because this is reinforced by what our Lord says in Luke 15, verse 10, and also in verse 33. Our Lord states the central truth three times, once each at the end of each story. After the story of the lost sheep and the good shepherd, verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. After the story of the lost coin and the dutiful woman, look at verse 10. And the Lord states the central truth a second time. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in the last statement of the prodigal father to the elder brother now, this is where things really reach their climax, because the elder brother is symbolic of the mindset and attitude of the blind, legalistic Pharisees and scribes. The confrontation is direct here. So through the father's words to the elder brother, the point is made the third time, the most dramatic way. Look at verse 32. Luke chapter 15, verse 32. The last statement of the prodigal father, prodigal just meaning, you know, wasteful, right? Wasteful in his grace. Prodigal father to the elder brother. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 32. Look at what he says. He says, we had to celebrate and rejoice. There it is again, joy over what? Restoration and repentance. For this brother of yours was dead. This brother was dead, okay? Believer, experiential death, and has begun to live. Back into the plan, back going forward, back in the sphere of the love of his father. He was lost, and he's been found. Been found. He was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. So again, the central truth here is the joy that God has over the repenting that men do, a joy that he desires to share. That day, when the Lord was teaching this wonderful congregation of the tax collectors and sinners, he so desired that the Pharisees and scribes would share the joy that he had over the restoration of these people. But they were not having it yet. We don't know. Some of them may have. But that was what he wanted. He wanted that to be shared. It's the same attitude we're to have as members of the royal family, of a local assembly, of a congregation. That we know the joy of knowing God, of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing and seeing His power and His work in our lives, and the being set free, and having that life inside our souls. And we want to share that. We want others to have that joy too. Now, we've just wrapped up an extended series on the doctrine of repentance. And we saw that there are three kinds of repentance. This is where I'll leave you today. Three kinds of repentance for the church age believer. The New Testament identifies three kinds of repentance. We've seen that the first kind of repentance is being a synonym for faith in connection with salvation. A change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ equals repentance in connection with salvation. And then we wrapped up our examination of the second kind of repentance, rebound repentance, changing our thinking to agree with God's verdict concerning personal sins after salvation. This is embracing that experiential forgiveness that God freely and bountifully provides after salvation when we sin. And now we have just completed our series on the third kind of repentance. The third type of repentance in the church age believer's life is the turning away from human viewpoint, lies and evil, and turning toward divine viewpoint, grace and truth, resulting in living a new life of fellowship with the Trinity. Now that we've mastered this doctrine of repentance, we're going to now take these categories we have learned and we're going to analyze our parable. And since, again, we're moving into the final stage here, and I don't want to start something I can't finish, it's at this point that we're going to close off our class of service today. But I just wanted you to have all of that. This will work in your soul between now and our next class. And you can kind of put this all together and look at the parable 3-1 in Luke 15, refreshing yourselves with the three kinds of repentance. And we're going to put that all together in our next class. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to serve you by listening and giving the truth a hearing, and to glorify you every time that we change our thinking to line up with yours, Father. We now ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as these things that we've learned and believed are made operational in our souls and human spirits. We praise you for that. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and by the power of the Spirit that we offer this prayer. Amen.